Almighty and gracious God, you who have created out of chaos, you who have formed and fashioned the land, and upon that land you have placed creatures of all shapes and sizes, you who have stretched out your hand into the waters and have tamed and calmed the waters of turbulence that roar up within each of our lives, come now again with your Spirit to form within us a sense of order and a sense of comfort and of quiet. Not that we may escape the swat of Leviathan's tail, not that we may escape from seeing its ugly head in our lives, but that we may stand firm upon you who are the rock and the salvation of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Throughout the past week, a number of you have inquired either to myself or to others where these stories have come from, if I have found them or written them. I have all five that I will share this week with you I have written, and all five are true stories. They come from interactions either that I've had in my earlier existence, my earlier life, or most of them from parish experience. As I alluded to at the beginning, for those of you who are new in this season of Pentecost, many of the texts reflect upon life in the body of Christ, life in this kingdom of God as we live in light of the death and the resurrection of Christ. My notion is that as we reflect on what it means to be a part of this kingdom, we can use the stories of the body of Christ, of the people who live in the kingdom, to reflect and to make known and to reveal life in the kingdom. And so I propose that, what if we use the body of Christ to tell the story of the kingdom? What if we employ the use of stories to proclaim the presence and the coming and of the kingdom in our midst? And hopefully that will be, as I have entitled this, a way to repel the dog days of Pentecost. I suppose once in these five sessions I should introduce myself. My name is Doug Kinnick. I am a pastor of Eagle Lake Lutheran Church, which is a congregation on the north side of Wilmer, Minnesota. Some of you who may be familiar with Minnesota, I am 6 miles away from Green Lake Bible Camp on Green Lake. People know that more than Wilmer. The text for this morning is Psalm 104. Verses 24 through 26, Psalm 104, verses 24 through 26. O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom thou hast made them all. The earth is full of thy creatures. Yonder is the sea, great and wide. It teems with things innumerable, living things, both small and great. And there goes the ships and Leviathan, which thou dost form to sport in it. To get a handle on these three verses, I propose these five questions that we've looked at other days to get us into the text and then to move us through the text, through the community, the hearers of that day, and possibly have added the question, how could this psalm have been used in that worship, as Michael alluded to, the importance within a koinonia community worship. What gathers us is to come and to worship. And so we'll address the question, how might this psalm have been used in the synagogue for worship? What was the author's point of view? And then moving to the last, how does it affect us today? What does it mean for us today? We will also, in the text and context, take a look at the entire Psalm 104, because it all fits. It fits as one here as well. To begin with, from these three verses, is there anything that jumps out at you? Anything that catches your eye, your ear, to begin with? Okay. The earth is full of thy creatures, thy possessions. It seems to be more encompassing then. And Are we comfortable to say that we as creatures are possessions of God? Okay, good. Yeah, it's more than just having knowledge, but having some way of ordering perhaps that knowledge or making use of that knowledge. If we define it as knowledge, it could be more than knowledge. Facts, okay? If you look at some of the wisdom literature, wisdom takes on a personality. It's personified. It has an existence of its own in relationship to God. Some have speculated that perhaps wisdom is used interchangeably for spirit. The spirit of God, the wisdom of God. In God's wisdom, in God's spirit, thou hast formed them all. Which may be a reminder to the Genesis text. The spirit of God, the breath of God moved over the face of the waters. Okay, anything else that jumps out at you here?
Leviathan.
That literally jumps out at you, huh? Right out of the sea. Well, let's spend a few moments on this creature. Who or what is Leviathan? Anyone know any previous reflection on this creature? Heard of it before? Leviathan appears other places in Scripture. In fact, it is used interchangeably and separately from another beast. Rahab, I believe, may be the way you pronounce it. Both Rahab and Leviathan are mythological creatures from Canaanite stories. And they are, as someone in the other Bible study alluded to, was wondering if this was another whale from similar to the story of Jonah and the great fish. Leviathan and Rahab are not fish creatures that one goes fishing for. These are beasts, animals that destroy in the waters. And the way Scripture picks them up is to show God's power over them, and how part of God's ordering of creation is to destroy them or limit them. Or, for example, in this one, to say that they were formed for the sport of it. If something's for the sport of it, usually it does not seem to have much power over us. Unless, of course, it's football. That controls all of our lives, or mine anyway. Some other places, just to give you an example of how these creatures are used. In Psalm 89, it refers to Rahab as being crushed by God. In Job, it appears in chapter 3, verse 8. Job is speaking here with his friends who have come to visit him. And he says, if you are so powerful, in other words, if you can tell me what's wrong with me, then call forth Leviathan, which is the notion was that was the in the Canaanite culture, the magicians and the astronomers could call forth Leviathan. So it's really a slap on them, on the three who come to him at that point, when he says, "Well, if you know so much," he equates them then with being magicians at that point. In chapter 26 of Job, also it speaks of how God stills the sea, and in stilling the sea again he crushes Rahab. And then two places in Isaiah chapter 27 verse 1, in that day, which is an important phrase, a new day, in that day punishment shall come to Leviathan. And there Leviathan is described as a serpent. The serpent Leviathan shall be punished. And finally, chapter 51, verse 9 of Isaiah, Rahab is cut into pieces, is destroyed. So the notion here is that we have a sea creature, monster, of some sense, if you will, who in the Canaanite mythology had many heads. at times described as having seven heads, which it would rear up upon the face of the seas and destroy the ships as they travel back and forth. Before I forget, let's look at another possibility here for... Up to this point, let me stop. Any other questions on that or comments on that, on this Leviathan creature? We may make a connection. I'm not sure how safe it would be to do this. We could say that the use of Leviathan here is not unlike the use of the beasts in Revelation. They have another meaning here. So it may not be a literal beast here that is upon the sea that the psalmist is referring to, but who might be the beasts of Leviathan that could be possibly being referred to here? Let's look at the word, the notion here of ship. And there goes the ships. When I read that for the first time, it seems out of context, doesn't it? I mean, it doesn't really fit. I mean, that's the first thing, even before Leviathan, that's the first thing that grabs me in this text. And all these other things, it's talking about the works and the manifold, the wisdom, all these creatures, the sea, both great and small, and ship. It doesn't seem to fit. Unless, of course, you're from Minnesota, where every time you look out onto a lake, you see, 15, 20 boats out there all the time, and sailboats and so forth. So when we read through this, it's, oh, yeah, water, okay, there's a boat. But does it really fit here in some sense with what is being described? Maybe they're talking about Norway. How so? Okay. Could we say that one of those islands then, I don't think this is referring to that specifically, but could we say, how could I? I'm German. I mean, they can't agree with that. But could we say that the island, rather than seeing the ships around it, is seen as a ship in the midst of the water?
Flotoy.
What was that?
Flotoy.
Flotoy.
Okay.
Is that way. Okay. So what if we possibly see, perhaps speculation here, that Israel, the people, moving down, getting way ahead of myself here, that's okay for a moment, sees itself as a ship surrounded by Leviathan, the other creatures, which again could be made similar notion that is going on in Revelation, that there are these other beasts out there around them as a community. And so the koinonia here is a community that gathers like a ship that sails on the sea.
Maybe referring to the Germans when they duck at Norway.
I'll let Michael respond to that when he opens up a theology of the cross later. I'll pass that one on. Some other reflections on that. Respond to me on that. Don't let me get off the hook with this. Okay. There goes the ships. Okay. Meaning then what?
Maybe 12 tribes if you want to show your analogy.
Sure. Pop. Quite possibly. Sure. I don't know the date of, I apologize. I don't know when this psalm has a life, when it began. Yeah.
There go the ships, had a Leviathan which thou didst form to sport in it.
Because
that seems to me like kind of Leviathans run around, banging into the ships, giving them a bad time, the sport of it. It's funny. It would be like Israel, everybody slamming on them, always warring against them.
Could be destruction in the families.
Destruction in the families. Within the tribe, perhaps, maybe. Within that koinonia, that community that gathers, participates together. Possibly, maybe, yeah. Yes?
The ships is really the only reference to man in this thing here. And if you just take 24 and 25, you almost see that here's the sea of everything which is good. And in the last verse here, those go to the ships and the Leviathan. Almost as if they're the same thing, man and the beast. and you form them to make sport of it all. There seems to be a link, perhaps, between the ship's man and the beast.
I had not thought of that. Maybe. Maybe, yeah, go ahead, Michael.
I think one thing, too, in terms of, and this is probably as well text in context, but with ships and Leviathan and all, have to fit in with that sense of sea, and that at least for the Hebrews, they're not sailing people. They're farmers and shepherds, and they like good old dry land. And as far as they're concerned, the sea is where one finds chaos and disorder and threat. And yet at the same time, they can see with it, C-S-E-E, and that sea and water, that, you know, there are ships that kind of somehow, while tossed about, still manage to stay afloat, and then there's all these scary creatures in the sea. But, you know, they kind of cavort and have fun in the sea, so that even though the sea might be chaos to them, within God's creation, God doesn't see it as particularly threatening and chaos. And that's just miraculous. That's a marvel. That's the wonder of creation, which is above and beyond their speculation. They can't figure out how the sea could ever be a fun place to be.
Yeah, very good, yes. That is, I think, a very integral part to the whole notion of sea, that these people did not make great voyages as the Scandinavians do. They hated the water, avoided it, preferred to do something else. That's an important part. So in that sense, it fits right in with this wonders of God and how everything is created. And even the sea, the thing we hate the most, has an order to it. Okay, let's move, because Michael moved us right into the text and context. I want to take a look for a moment at the entire psalm so we get a sense, because it is unfair to detach three verses, any place in Scripture, to just take them out of context. So we need to set these three verses in all of Psalm 104. And to do that, I would ask if someone would start reading and read, and when you get tired or wish to stop and ask that someone else pick it up, please. Someone just start, please.
Bless the Lord, my soul. O Lord, my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who covers thyself with light as with a garment, who hast stretched out the heavens like a tent, who hast laid the beams of thy chambers on the waters. He maketh the clouds thy chariot, who ridest in the wings of the wind, who makest the winds thy messengers, fire and flame thy ministers. Thou didst set the earth on its foundation, so that it should never be shaken. Thou didst cover it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the sound of thy thunder they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valley sank down to the place which thou didst appoint for them. Thou didst set a bound which they should not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth.
Thank you. Someone else, please.
Thou makest springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field, while asses quench their thirst. By them the birds of the air have their habitation. They sing among the branches. From thy lofty abode thou waterest the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy work. Thou dost cause the grass to grow for the cattle, and plants for man to cultivate. He may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted. In them the birds build their nest. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goat. The rocks are a refuge for the badgers. Thou hast made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. Thou makest darkness, and it is night, when all the beasts of the forest creep forth. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they get them away and lie down in their den. Man goes forth to his work and to his labor until the evening.
Thank you. Someone else.
O Lord, how manifold are thy works. In wisdom thou hast made them all. The earth is full of thy creatures. Yonder is the sea, great and wide, which teems with things innumerable. exceeding things, both small and great. There go the ships and leviathan which thou didst form to sport in. These all look to thee to give them their food in due season. When thou givest to them, they gather it up. When thou openest thy hand, they are filled with good things. When thou hidest thy face, they are dismayed. When thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his work. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have been. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord.
Thank you, all of you. What comes before our three verses, 1 through 23? Creation, yes. A very systematic, orderly progression of movement there in that creation and laying it out. Okay? What comes after? Yeah, very much so. The notion is almost as if, well, in the first 23 verses, we identify the one who has created this and has created it all, but then we still have a dependency upon that one. He hasn't just created it and now fend for yourself, but even the continual food that we eat comes from this one who is responsible for making the mountains high and bringing the valleys low. And taking care of the birds takes care of all of these things. Okay? If that one hides his face, there is death. Okay? What else? Anything else that follows? What about verse 35 that comes right there at the end? Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. How does that fit with the rest of that, of what we've read up to this point? I like better I like sinners. Better. I like sinners better than wicked. One I can sidestep, one I can't. As easily.
But if you destroy the sinner, then he can't find Christ. If you destroy him, there's no hope.
Maybe in the destroying the sinner, one is driven to Christ, possibly. Not destroy here mean literally that they are dead, but literally that the sin is destroyed within them. When I read this psalm, I get a sense of Luther as he begins each of the 10 explanations to the 10 commandments. We are to fear and love God. There's a tension there. And that sinners beware the fear and the love connected there. And I hear this, and I want to say, oh, please let my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Yet sinners, let sinners be consumed. That's me too. I don't think that is necessarily the point here, but that's when I hear that, I get caught in both. Yes?
There's a sense here that because everything is dependent on God, that's something that we can rejoice in. Those people who are God's people can rejoice in that and know that everything is in its proper course.
Mm-hmm.
And also, as I mentioned here, when all he has to do is hide your face and things will die. And I sort of get that sort of the same thing as what happens with the sinners. Turn your face from them.
Okay. And you shall die. Okay. Michael.
I think it also goes back to the whole creation psalm and the sense of order, and that, again, the kind of irony, perhaps, that Leviathan does fit in God's creation, but there's no room in God's creation for sinners. Mm-hmm. Because that's what's antithetical to creation.
Yes.
Sinners are antithetical. Sinners don't fit. Leviathan, play out in the sea, that's great. You fit, but not sinners.
Yeah. Leviathan is not the sin here in this. Leviathan is many other things, but not necessarily sin. Which, when I get to my story, I hope that comes through. It comes out. That there is no place for sin, but there is a place for these other things. What does the community of the day hear? And with that, how, since we know that psalms were used as a part of the community who gather to worship, how might this psalm be used for that and in that setting? Any ideas?
When you've got the admonition and then you've got the music, the praise.
Okay. Well, let's say if we use this as a song. Possibly. Someone suggested in the first hour that possibly this was a song that taught the order of creation. A way of, you know, giving off up praise as well as teaching something about the creation. Because I usually put hymns, songs, in some kind of order to be used within worship. How would one use this, let's call it a hymn for the sake of movement here at this point. When would you use this in a worship service today? If it were put to music as a hymn? Opening, closing, middle?
Opening.
Okay. How so? Well, I mean, why? Certainly, go ahead.
I was going to say more time to Old Testament.
Okay. Certainly, it names at the beginning the one whose name we are gathering in. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, Thou art very great. This is who has gathered us, who has called us. And now in the presence of this one we come. And then it names what this one has done, of which we will give praise. If I were to use this hymn in a worship service, I would split it up and use it. Probably one hymn for the whole service. Because it also has an ending, a going forth. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Now we go forth from this time of gathering back with that same notion we came in with. So it could, as I like to do occasionally, use the same hymn at the beginning and the ending. Could be used in many places. What's the author's point here? I think somewhat redundant question at this point in that we've already flushed some of that out. Naming God in His, as someone said at the beginning, all-encompassing power, what He's done. Okay. Certainly names who God is and what He has done. What does it mean for us today? Okay. Yeah, it certainly is easy here to see the mountains and to see the valley and to identify those all. It's a little more difficult if all you have around you is cement. And God is in control, meaning now what? For us today.
Meaning that in the midst of whatever chaos and turmoil is in our life, that God is still there and coming.
Okay.
How about the idea of warning? When you bring in verse 26, up to verse 26, the vision has been created in this sermon or in this hymn that God has created a great and wonderful world, but there is potential for disaster on the sea or somewhere.
Mm-hmm.
There go the ships, and then when you drop down into 29, if you don't cling to God and keep that connection with God, you death results. And then going to verse 35, you will be consumed without that connection. So I kind of feel some warning there and some admonition to keep your focus, which is kind of what you said over here in Holden. The focus is very focused, and when we're not in Holden, we may have a little bit more difficulty.
Okay. There's a sense of warning there. Others. Yes.
I think there's a sense of comfort. I mean, I look back at some of these early verses about that he's supporting the lion even as he provides the prey, suggesting that many processes which we might see as harmful and dangerous and terrible are still under God's control.
Mm-hmm.
Some of those natural processes are really the manner of the creation itself.
Okay.
Maybe some of the things that we're undergoing, perhaps, as terrible as they may seem to us at the time, are part of the natural progression of things, but God is there.
Now let's ask Jose's question. And let's reassign characters. Because I think to this point we've read this psalm totally from the character where we are part of the orderly, we are part of the lion. Let's switch it. And let's be on the other side in the margins looking at this text. The powerless. And what if we see ourselves as the prey? What does this text say to us? What if we see ourselves as the ship being swatted about by the tail or the head of Leviathan?
Again, I see that's the comfort that I was talking about, is that even as the prey of the lion, that there's a purpose in it all. God is in control, that he's part of that process.
And is that the sport of it then?
No, I look at this and for me, man is bent on destruction. But I take to know that he is the creator of all things, that it was done in wisdom. I can take comfort in that.
Okay.
He's here for each and every one of us. But always I see where man himself is bent on destruction. So I don't, in this order of things, there are those on either side. I don't believe that God intended for these things to be here. Because one of the gifts that many of us don't speak of, that he has given to us, and that is the gift of free will. Man makes choices. Man chooses to be good or bad, for the most part. So for myself, knowing that, yes, he is the creator, and he had an order for things, that means there's a place for me here as well. And that's where my comfort lies, knowing that in his plan, that yes, I am here as well.
Do I want to respond to that one? Boy. Yeah, I agree with you that humans are bent on destruction as a result, destruction as a result of our sinfulness.
Our choice.
Well,
a choice that we make to sin.
I don't think we have a choice to sin.
Well, okay, a choice to, we choose between good and bad. We are sinners.
Yeah.
But in our everyday lives, yes, we do make a choice. We make a choice to help, or we choose to hinder the progress of others. That is a choice. And we can use many different excuses for it.
I think that choice only comes connected to Christ. My fear is when we start talking of free will, we separate my will somehow from that of Christ, and somehow I then become responsible for that free will rather than seeing that will connected and given in Christ. That somehow I have that choice to make apart from Christ. That's what makes me nervous. Now maybe my agenda is too heavy there. I'm implying a hidden agenda, knowing what the argument usually comes down at. So, and maybe that's not at all what you're saying. So maybe I'm putting too much into what you're saying.
Well, when I see this gift of free will, I believe when we do make a choice that he's still there with us. But he has given us. It's still a gift.
Give me an example. A free will of what? A choice of what?
We make decisions in our everyday lives.
Such as if I'm going to go to the bathroom now, or a choice of what? I mean...
Well, you're going whether you like it or not, because it's a part of nature.
No, but I can choose to stand, sit here a while longer than and go, or I can
suffer the consequences of it as well.
Oh, sure, but.
But I.
But guess that's not what you're saying, right?
No.
Okay.
I began by saying that man is bent on destruction, and we look at all of this chaos in the world. I see that man has made a choice. The problems that we have in the world today, it is a choice that man himself has made.
To do evil.
Yes.
And so now we suffer those consequences. Mm-hmm. So really I have no choice to do good then.
No, you do. We can at some point in time decide that this is not what we want to do.
Well, then I'm always driven to the point, well, if that's the case, then why did Christ die? If I had the choice to do good, it seems rather useless for Christ to die. If I have the choice to choose to do good. Well, if I have the free will to do good or evil, there's a presented before me, and I have the freedom here to choose which to do.
Where does Christ fit into that?
Is he the eternal guide who kind of says, you know, he's standing on this side and choose me, pick me, kind of come this way? Where does Christ fit into that free will?
Now, backing up, as I said, that is a gift. We speak of the gifts. The fruits of the Spirit. And I, for myself, have always chosen to look at free will, that as well as being a gift from God. On a day-to-day basis, I choose to do good or bad. Sometimes I may choose to do something and I have erred. It does not mean that he is not there with me.
You're not going to sit there and be predetermined, are you?
Not if I go to the bathroom right now or not, no.
Well, I mean, I can't have some half of the day and some the other half.
Sure you can. You move into a doctrine of two kingdoms. But that's not my point here. I would love to take that up. Seriously, I really would. But I'm getting off track here what I want to do. Okay, I'm not trying to end this, but I'm ending it. And we need to take it up in another time.
You have free will to make that choice.
He won't let me go. Sure, I have free will to choose what I'm going to do with this second, but not in relationship to God, nor am I going to tinker into the field of saying that becomes religious then in the choice of good and evil. You get into some difficult areas where I become responsible then for my own salvation. Yes.
Well, but as you're speaking, then it would appear to me that it wouldn't make any difference what we did.
Yeah, now you're getting to it. Yes. You bet. Yes. Right. That's exactly right. Now you've driven it to its absurdity. It doesn't matter what I do because, well, Christ has died for me. But that's really asking the question backwards. Because the question really is, knowing what Christ has done, how am I going to live? What should I do? Now that I know he's died for me, a sinner, well, I'm in a new state. Now the good is there before me. So do it. So it doesn't become a question of asking, should I step? Shouldn't I step? I'm just already there. Do it. The question gets turned and asked in a different way. It becomes a different focus of free will. Rather than, do I have the choice to do this or not? You don't. You do it. You're in that state of goodness by Christ.
You know, I've always said that there was, and I've been corrected, I've said that there's only one person that has worked off this earth and who has been perfect. And someone corrected me and said, no, that there were two others. The other two failed. But all we do is walk towards perfection. So that one individual, Christ, who lived on this earth, perfection, and we only walk towards perfection. We are sinners.
Yeah. But I get nervous about walking towards something. Because as you said, I am bent on destruction. So it's mighty hard for me to walk toward goodness when I'm bent on destruction. But I am set in the state of perfection as I am, in the, as Christ is in me.
When I say that, all we have to do is look at the world that we live in. And yes, mankind does seem bent on destruction. Of course, there are those that try to right the wrongs of the world. But for the most part, what we see, those who are in control, yes, they are bent on destruction.
The word of God's grace fit into that picture.
Into which picture?
Of choice, free choice. I have a 9-year-old that I've dealt with now for 2 years. I have a right to choose whether I want to go to Sunday school. I have a right whether I go to care community. I have a right to choose what I want to do. Well, adults are supposed to know better, but it's very difficult to argue with a 9-year-old that is told at school that he has a right to anything he wants to do.
Honor your father and mother. Shut up, kid.
This one doesn't have a father.
Well,
he has a grandfather.
Well, yeah. I mean, very quickly, look at how Luther opens that up, all those in authority. And if there's no father or mother there, then that's grandpa, grandma. There's no grandpa, grandma there, that's father. I mean, he won't let you out of it.
I know better.
He won't let you out of it.
How in the tarnation are you going to argue with a child?
You don't. Go. I'm making that simplistic. I have two children. I know exactly
but
what
I'm
it is.
Grandmother. I have no right.
Okay.
You.
I'm not the mother.
Yeah, okay.
Very open, very loose.
Yeah. You got another.
She's Christian, but she says she has a right.
You got another agenda there.
I'm sorry.
I will be willing, as other teachers have said, please stop me and catch me throughout the day. I picked this conversation up with you, and I want to share this story so that others can leave at a reasonable time. If you want to stay and discuss this issue longer, I certainly let me get a cup of coffee so I can sustain myself, and then I'll gladly pick that topic up with you because it is a good topic. Title of this story is simply Leviathan. Unleashed, out of control, a coiled monster Leviathan roams within the depths of the sea. Coiled like a bedspring set to explode, eyes surfaced bound, until like a missile with no apparent reason, the spring is tripped and Leviathan races toward the surface, devouring everything in its path, cresting high into the air above the water, creating such a wave that every ship, regardless of size, is tossed about. To anything still afloat, Leviathan flicks its tail, the length of which is comparable to 3 ships. Flicking like a cow swatting a bothersome fly, the ships drop out of sight. Before long, the sea is calm, and all that remains is the half-submerged Leviathan, which eventually dives deep into the ocean floor, where it waits for more ships and another opportunity to raise its ruthless head. And this, the psalmist says, God created for the sport of it. How could the psalmist remain faithful in a God who creates for the sport of it? How could the psalmist be so sure that this plaything God created would not destroy everything? Unfortunately, this coiled monster of the deep, Leviathan, has not been restricted to the sea, but has found residency on land within the body of humanity. And from there, time to time, this coiled monster springs forth and destroys all that lays within its path. Its tail swings and swats until the surface is clear of any life. And then the beast pleased with its accomplishments, dives deep. We usually don't call Leviathan by its proper name. We refer to it by one of its nicknames: cancer, death, illness, tragedy, doubt, even despair. From some place deep within, Leviathan, with its many faces, raises its ruthless head to attack all the ships, all forms of life on the surface. And as our lives are rocked and tossed about, as they break from within the pressure of Leviathan's tail, we ask, and is this too a part of God's sport? Is this for God's entertainment? Is this pain, this illness, this death from the hand of God? Only those far off beyond the wake of Leviathan must decide, how shall we respond? The surface of the room was pale, calm, neutral, so as not to call attention to itself. The walls, cream in color, were sterile, supporting nothing like a picture, a nail, not even a scuff mark. It was impossible to determine if these walls were meant to keep someone out or someone in. The fluorescent bulbs overhead never shone, for the light was irritable. Even the window facing north, overlooking a partially swatted hayfield, let in too much light so that the flowered print drapes were half closed. This room, which offered nothing more than a bed, a nightstand, and two chairs, was cold. Cold to the skin and cold to the soul. The one chair, a red plastic molded structure, reserved for visitors but seldom occupied, never moved. It sat in the middle of a square room on the tile floor facing the arm railing of the bed. The other chair, however, never remained stationary. Like a ship riding the waves of the open sea, this chair moved back and forth, first pulled and then pushed by the undercurrents of the body within. The wheelchair. A loner from the nursing home carried a rather lifeless figure, lifeless in that Leviathan had surfaced once, tipped the boat, but had yet to swing its mighty tail. It was as if this pale, calm, neutral body sat patiently in the dark, waiting for the swat of death, which would not come. Leviathan, the coiled monster, is like that, you know. It enjoys playing and teasing its victims, like not unlike a cat that pushes and nudges the mouse to run, only to pounce again. But this body had grown too tired to run anymore. Those far off who looked on, mostly family, commented how much better Dad looked. While much of this may be true, nevertheless, most of this conversation occurred around and above old Dad, who rocked in his wheelchair. Most of it was spoken only to ease the guilt felt for having taken Dad to the nursing home. The family is far off, but still not beyond the range of the wake created by Leviathan's presence. You see, even I could not escape Leviathan and the swat of his tail. 2 weeks ago, like every other week, I entered the surface of this room and sat in the red plastic chair and watched as the drowsy, fragile old body came to life. The first order of business, after a rather formal greeting, was to maneuver the wheelchair between the bed, the plastic chair, and into the corner, from where the old man's back was to the window and his eyes were shaded from the light. As the chair inched away from the door, away from the center of the room, mention was made of the hayfield and how once he had farmed that land, but that was when he was a man, or so he said. Leviathan, the coiled monster, was not visible, but it indeed was close. Not close enough yet to smell, but I could feel its presence like a heavy fog as the old man spoke. That was when I was a man. Together we rehearsed the visitation litany, which never changed from week to week, and that was okay because then there were no surprises. It goes as follows. I'd ask, how are you feeling? Fine, he'd say. And then he'd ask, and what's the weather like outside? Hot, cold, wet, dry. And are you comfortable here? Yes, he'd say. And I'd inquire, and does it feel like home? Just a smile and a small laugh, which was to say, well, look for yourself. Would you call this home? On this day, the litany was cut short, for on this visit, we had something special to discuss. We could review a party, a birthday party. For you see, 3 weeks ago, Helmer, the oldest member of the congregation, turned 91, and to celebrate, his family took him home for the weekend. But our discussion concerning the birthday led to dangerous and turbulent waters. Leviathan had surfaced, and quite a quake had been created by his presence, so much so that as Helmer spoke, his wheelchair rocked and rolled faster than usual. And looking off into space as though reading the air, Helmer reviewed the years of his life, 68 years of which he had spent with Lydia. Oh, Lydia, never a fairer woman to walk the face of the earth, so Helmer likes to remind me. Lydia had passed away the spring before I came, yet Helmer spoke of her so lovingly. As he spoke, such words of endearment, his eyes rested on a small picture frame holding Lydia's portrait side by side with his. I'm not sure, you see, I'm not always there, but I don't believe Lydia is ever very far from Helmer. As Helmer concluded the story of how they met, his voice grew shaky. I have never felt so much pain as the pain I felt the day she died. I'm lost without her. I want to die so that I can be with her, but God just doesn't take me. Maybe God doesn't hear me. Maybe God doesn't want to hear me. Maybe God doesn't want me. A breath, a silence, and an afterthought. Someone once told me that God doesn't take me because he has something he wants me still to do. But I don't know. What can I do? 91 years old. What can I do? Was this a question demanding a response, or was Helmer speaking to himself, reflecting on his life? Unsure, I sat in silence. A lost cloud on a sunny day passed in front of the sun, and the surface of the room grew even darker. In the silence, and now in the darkness, Leviathan's breath could be heard. The creature was close. As the cloud passed, and as the sun light returned, Helmer slowly pulled his eyes off Lydia and turned his head, and then pulled back as though startled to see someone else in the room. But he picked up right where he left off. I don't know nothing, do I? Do I? The wheelchair ceased to rock. His body leaned forward. Helmer was requesting a response. His voice sharpened. Well, do I? Leviathan's tail was now set, and it was ready to swing away to crush this old man in his fears that he knew nothing.